join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Please stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, going down to verse 3. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And Lord, that's what we want today. We want to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment concerning you and concerning our love for one another. Burn that into our hearts. Ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In his book, Everybody is Normal Till You Get to Know Them, John Ortberg wrote about his experience aboard an airplane. He writes, "The first class passengers were served gourmet food on china and crystal by their own flight attendants. Those of us in coach ate snacks served in paper bags with plastic wrappers. The first class passengers had room to stretch and sleep. Those of us in coach were sitting with a proximity usually reserved for engaged couples in the back row of a movie. On almost every flight, once the plane is underway, a curtain gets drawn to separate the two compartments. It is not to be violated. It is like the Berlin Wall or the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. The curtain is a reminder throughout the flight that some people are first class and others aren't. Those who are first class are not to violate, who aren't first class are not to violate the boundary. They can't even see what's going on behind the curtain. On a recent flight, a voice came on the intercom system telling us that because of new security measures, the attendants were not allowed to fasten the curtain. But the airline wanted all of us in the court of the Gentiles to know that we were not allowed to use the facility in the Holy of Holies, even though there was only one restroom for 8 people up there and 2 restrooms for several hundred of us on the other side, consisting mostly of children under 6 who had been drinking Jolt Cola the entire flight." Ortberg then suggests the curtain stands for the tendency of fallen human nature to exclude other people. And in that act of exclusion, we divide the world up into us and them. Does that sound familiar? Welcome back to our study in 1 Corinthians. Sorry Connie and I missed last week. If you are trying to poison us somehow, please use something a little stronger, because we'd both rather be dead than as sick as we were last week. This morning we're going to be looking at the danger division. We pick up in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We are first reminded that grace and peace come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that our world demonstrates so little grace and little peace is they want little to do with God and his Son. Let's first consider the origin of grace and peace. Charis, or grace, was a typical Greek greeting, while shalom, or peace, was its Hebrew counterpart, Paul uses this greeting in every one of his letters, and in each case, grace always comes before peace. Here in his other epistle, Paul marries these two ideas, always putting grace first, because a person cannot have true and lasting peace unless he first understands the matchless grace of God. These two words have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Commentator Charles Hodge says, "Grace is favor, and peace its fruits." In salvation, the grace of God comes first in providing salvation. Then, when received, it brings the peace of God. But there is no peace with God until that grace is accepted. And the reason why it's always that order in the Bible is because it's always in that same order in a human life. I can only know the peace of God this morning because I know that He deals with me on the basis of grace. Now, apart from that knowledge, peace would be a foreign concept in our lives. Look at verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge." As was the custom of the day, when you would send a letter, you would begin by writing something complimentary before you address the subject or the reason that you were writing. But sometimes, such as in the book of Revelation, we read that concerning the churches of Smyrna and Laodicea, that even Jesus couldn't find something good to say about them. You know, when someone as gracious as Jesus can't find something good to say about you, it may be some time for some self-evaluation. So Paul faces a challenge here. What good thing can he say about the Corinthian church and still hold on to his integrity? Paul could not say, "I thank my God for your righteousness," because the Corinthians weren't acting very righteous. He could not say, "I thank my God for your faithfulness," because the Corinthians weren't being very faithful. Paul could, however, say, "I thank my God for His grace given on your behalf." And he honestly could say this because they surely needed it. And although he realized the seriousness of the situation, I nonetheless picture Paul with a smile on his face as he wrote, "When I think about you, I thank God for His grace." Maybe we should incorporate that concerning some of the people we come in contact with. Maybe we should thank God for His grace concerning them, which by extension would also include us. What I'm trying to say is, we need to be patient with other Christians, just as Paul was patient with the people at Corinth. Look around you. The ones sitting beside you who are believers in Christ are perhaps not who they should be, but thank God they're not who they used to be, and they're not who one day they are going to be. God's grace has worked in magnificent ways in many of the lives represented in this room. There were people who were addicted to alcohol, who were drunks, but who are now sober. There are individuals who in the past have been very promiscuous, who now, because of the grace of God, have been faithful to their wives or husbands for years, or celibate or single. There are people here who once had violent tempers, who were once very selfish and greedy, who once held bitter grudges against all kinds of people, who have now been changed by the grace of God. By the grace of God, they are learning to love others just as Christ has loved us. There is room for improvement in each person sitting in this room, with the possible exception of me. Now see, I've just proven my point. Me saying that shows that there is room for more improvement, obviously, right? But every person here who is a Christian, a believer in Christ, is moving ahead. They're going to become the person that God has called him or her to be. Now, they may be growing slowly in our sight, but they are nonetheless still growing. Notice in verse 5 where Paul says, "We have been enriched in everything." We need to realize that is a qualified everything. It doesn't mean you have everything, literally everything, everything. It means you have everything you need to fulfill God's purpose and plan for your life. Does a Christian really lack anything? Not according to 2 Peter 1:3. Peter exhorts us with these words. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil lust. But did you catch how we apprehend that power? Let me read it again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. We receive everything we need for living a victorious Christian life through our knowledge of Christ. And how do we gain that knowledge? Through prayer and Bible study. A rich and satisfying Christian life doesn't happen by osmosis. We do have a part to play in that. Verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens with a few lines to emphasize the benefits of being a saint by reminding us that the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in us in the past. We have been given gifts for the present and are guaranteed to be confirmed in the end. But what exactly is involved in being a saint? Is it just a title, or are there actual benefits? The benefits of being a saint cover all periods of our life, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For the past, there's grace. For the present, there's gifts. And for the future, there are guarantees. What it boils down to is your past is forgiven, your present is taken care of, and your future is absolutely guaranteed. You can't beat that. That's the greatest kind of policy that there is. That's way better than anything Allstate can offer. It takes care of all the past mistakes, gives you all you need to live in the present, and secures absolutely your future with Christ. In verse 7, Paul says that they were lacking in no gift as they were waiting for the coming of Christ. But here's the thing. This is not talking about things for them to use for themselves, but rather gifts that are used for the building up of the kingdom of God. The grace of God was shown to the church in Corinth in that they lacked no spiritual gift. Now, this tells me something very important that I think a lot of people miss. The flow of spiritual gifts in a man or woman or in a congregation corporately is not always necessarily an indication of spirituality. It's an indication of God's grace. Now, we'll cover that in depth in chapters 12 through 14. But not only does our Lord keep us strong and courageous, He also has made us clean. He has cleansed us from all sin, guilt, and shame. He has made us, as verse 8 says, blameless. Now, of course, where it says blameless, it is using that term in the judicial sense and not necessarily in the practical sense. What I mean is every Christian in here is blameless in Christ, but we all have faults that we still struggle with in our flesh. In my own life, if I listed for you all the faults that Christ has forgiven me for, well, let's just say you wouldn't be going to the Cracker Barrel anytime soon today. The word blameless literally means free from accusation. Blameless does not mean perfect. We are far from perfect in a practical sense, but in a judicial sense, the work of salvation has been completed. Believers have been justified by God's grace and can stand before our Lord blameless on the day that He returns. Why can we wait His return so eagerly? Because we have the confidence by His word that we are blameless in Him. We have nothing to worry about now that we are in Christ. Now, the word confirming is to strengthen and sustain inwardly to bring a firmness in Christ-like character. It's also a legal term that refers to a guarantee that settles a transaction. Christians have the witness of the Spirit within and the witness of the written word before them that proclaim the promises of God. You may be thinking, yeah, but you don't know me. I'm doing pretty good today, but what if I blow it tomorrow or next month or 10 years from now? Then what? If you have been truly converted, verse 8 promises us you will be confirmed in the end. Do you know why? That confirmation will continue because God is faithful. There's a promise tucked away in Jude 24 that has cheered my heart countless times. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Simply put, Christ will keep you from falling and one day will present you faultless before the throne of God. And he will do this with great joy, fulfilling Hebrews 12 that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We are that joy. Because we are so great? No. Simply because God has decided to place incredible value upon every Christian in here. I read about a man who paid $5 for a 19th century painting. He bought it at a garage sale. Has sold it to a museum for $1 million, an art publication reported. The unidentified 29-year-old actor found Joseph Decker's ripening pears wrapped in a blanket at a Los Angeles garage sale 3 years ago, the report in Art Newsletter said. The woman who sold him the paintings said it had been sitting in her garage for more than 60 years. Decker painted it around 1884 or 1885. The National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. bought the painting in February for $1 million, said Meredith Ward, who served as the man's broker. The painting hung on the man's kitchen wall for 2 years before he decided to do an internet search on Decker. Now follow me on this. The painting was not valuable because of where it was located. It was in a garage. It was not valuable because of who owned it, a 29-year-old actor. It was valuable simply because of its creator. And the same is true with you and I. It is not who we are, not where we live, not who our parents were, our job or education or anything else that makes us valuable. It's our creator who places value upon us and his work in our lives. And that confirmation will continue because God is faithful. J.B. Phillips' translation puts it nicely where it reads, it is this God who will finish the beautiful work he has begun. God is utterly dependable. Now, you probably know this, but as an aside, at the end of verse 8 where it says the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not his first, middle, and last name. Jesus is his name, Christ was his mission, and Lord is his title. Now look at verse 9 with me. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, faithful is defined as a firm adherence to promises. Jeremiah wrote, to the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22. The faithfulness of God shines through the Word of God. Here's just a sampling. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, Hebrews 13:5, keep yourselves from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. St. Paul wrote in his New Testament letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now, faithfulness like that is almost an alien concept to us today, because very often we do not remain faithful to one another or to God. So it should fill us with great joy to know that our God is a faithful God. We're going to make it. Why? Not because of anything within ourselves, but simply because God is faithful. Listen, God is faithful. He who does not change and cannot fail is faithful. He is faithful to his own character. He is faithful to his promises. And he is faithful to the predetermined plan and judgments that he has for you and me. Now, we are also privileged to commune with Jesus Christ, not only throughout eternity, but every day of our lives. Now, the Greek word translated there, fellowship, is koinonia, which conveys so much more than merely having coffee and a nice social time with friends. Because for most people, us included, fellowship is often defined by donuts and coffee. Now, that's certainly not a bad thing, well, depending on your metabolism, I guess, but it just doesn't meet the Bible's definition of what fellowship is. The word fellow denotes a common heritage or ancestry. We don't have fellowship as much as we are a fellowship. But the problem with fellowship is sometimes there will be differences of opinion. Case in point, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word divisions comes from the Greek word schismata, from which we get our word schism. Literally translated, it means to tear or to rip. No matter how much a church has going for it, division can render it ineffective. The word division is made up of the prefix di, which means two. That's where we get our word divide, which means to split into two. That's where we get our word divorce, which means to make one into two. In other words, division means double vision. Once when Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem, the people listening to him could not agree on who he was. Some thought he was a great prophet. Some thought he was the Christ. Some thought he was just an ordinary man making outrageous claims. Consequently, John reports in John 7:43, there arose a division, a schismata in the multitude because of him. And there are divisions because of him still today. Just think of the cross. There he hung between two thieves. One mocked him until the very end, while the other accepted his gift and entered paradise. He still divides people today. But this isn't the kind of division that the Corinthians are experiencing. Philip Yancey writes that at last report, there are 38,000 different Christian denominations in the world. Then he tells the story of a friend of his. He writes, unable to find a church pure enough in the United States, my friend moved to Australia where he still couldn't find a church with a theology that satisfied him. So he started his own church. Last I heard, there were three people left in the church after numerous splits and divisions. An old man with Parkinson's disease, my friend, and my friend's wife. Sunday after Sunday, the two men just take turns preaching at each other. Now, church conflicts often happen for pretty unusual reasons. In the 1890s, there was a small Baptist congregation in Mayfield County, Kentucky. The church had two deacons, and these two men seemed to be constantly arguing and bickering with each other. I've heard of some deacon-possessed churches, by the way. Anyway, on a particular Sunday, one deacon put up a small wooden peg in the back wall so the pastor could hang up his hat. When the other deacon discovered the peg, he was completely outraged. How dare someone put a peg in the wall without first consulting me? Believe it or not, the people in the church took sides, and the congregation eventually split into two different churches. Over 100 years later, residents of Mayfield County still refer to the two churches as Peg Baptist and Anti-Peg Baptist. It seems from the very beginning that sometimes saints who truly love God and really love one another occasionally can't see eye to eye on certain matters. But the sadder part is, instead of trying to work through those issues, one or both of the parties usually decide to just go somewhere else. Now, admittedly, there have been times when doctrinal error or abusive leadership has demanded that a faithful disciple distance themselves from errant pastors and start afresh. But this is a far cry from church splits that are the result of personal rivalry, power struggles, animosity, intolerance, and other petty issues that have nothing to do with sound gospel or the preservation of it. Now, after saying that, are we all to agree about everything? Are there gray, non-fundamental issues that we can disagree on and still be brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely not. If you don't agree with me, you are going to hell. Just seeing if you are still awake. Of course, different denominations are okay. There can be diversity in the body of Christ. I'm thankful for all the different denominations that preach the gospel, even if we don't agree on every minor point of doctrine. It's not that believers are to be carbon copies of each other. God has made us individuals and unique. But we are to be of the same opinion in regard to Christian doctrines, standards, and basic lifestyle. The apostles themselves were different from one another in personality, temperament, ability, and gifts, but they were always in one mind on church doctrine and policy. So in matters in which Scripture is not explicit, there is room for differences of opinion. But in the clear teaching of the Bible, there is no room for opposing viewpoints, because to differ with God is not a good thing. On the fundamental of the faith, we must all agree. Things like the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, and the resurrection are things that leave no room for differing opinions. Now, that phrase, perfectly joined together, is a medical term that depicts the unity of the human body, and likewise, the body of Christ should be functioning together in harmony and also working together in unity. Where we see the phrase perfectly joined together, a better and more literal translation would be the word complete. Now, the word complete is quite an interesting word. It was used to speak of a ship that was totally fitted and ready to go on a long voyage. There were not any necessities that were lacking to make the journey complete. So it is with those who are saved. Lord Jesus becomes our captain, our chart, our course, our compass, and our conquest. He is all we need. We don't need to look anywhere else or to anyone else to make our lives complete. If I'm going to be honest with you, it took me a number of years to come to the realization that my life was not complete in codes, creeds, and conduct. My life is complete in Christ. My life is not complete in rituals, routines, and religion. My life is complete in Christ. My life is not complete in what I do, what I say, where I go, or what I wear. My life is complete in Jesus Christ alone. He gives us everything we need to be complete, because He is everything we need to be complete. And part of that is accomplished by being actively involved in church with other believers. I guess the real issue is, when man divides the church, who really gets divided? Or as Chuck Smith says, when the body of Christ gets divided, who is the one that bleeds? At Calvary, the Roman soldiers divided the earthly belongings of Jesus, but they gambled for a seamless robe rather than tear it. Now, these were hardened men, but they saw the beauty of that robe and refused to rip it. I've heard that there's an early church tradition that the early church used a seamless garment as an illustration of the unity of the church that is to never be tore or ripped. To divide the church was to tear to destroy something of great value and beauty that belongs to Christ. The same is true today. So come back next week, and we'll all learn from the mistakes of the Corinthians, lest we repeat them. And Father, we do. We know that a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and we want to have a fellowship of people who first love You, and out of that love, love one another. We're all different, Lord. We're all in different parts of our walk with You. We're all in different maturity levels. I pray that You would give us true Christian love for each other. As You said, Lord, that is how the world will know that we are Your disciples, by the love that we show one for another. Make that true, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.